you're watching us on Facebook, I understand we're kind of shadowy. I'm kind of in the shadows here, so bear with us. It's probably because of the windows and the sun and all of that, but we'll get this all figured out eventually, so we're just glad you're here. Also, if you're here in the parking lot or inside, we're going to have communion today, and we have the little communion packs with the wafer and the juice, and we'll pass them out at the end of the service for those inside, and then we'll share in the Lord's Supper. So keep that in mind as we go through the service today. Today I've chosen a passage from 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 4, and then we're going to go into chapter 15. And we're going to spend a few weeks in this section of scripture. And I originally titled my message, Prepared for Something Better, and I changed it to Don't Lose Heart, because this is really what it's about. So today, we're going to talk about tents and houses. We're going to talk about bodies and souls and life and death. And I want to warn you, starting out, that parts of it might be a little depressing, but it all comes together in greatness in the end. And there's always a heightened interest in the study of life after death. The whole idea of transitioning out of this world and into the next and going from here to there and body and soul and all those things. So we'll be looking at that today from the Bible's perspective. So I invite you to buckle up and let's expect some great and mighty truths to be exposed here this morning. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I pray that you will open our hearts to your word. And may your spirit bring it home to rest in us, and may your spirit speak to our hearts this morning. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And then chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, beginning at verse 1. "For we know that if the early tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident, and we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. And we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And may God add his blessing this morning to the reading of his word. As you know all too well, our world is scarred by constant conflict. We watch and we read the news and we wonder what in the world is going to happen next. You know, King Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 9, he said that in that verse that there is nothing new under the sun. And to quote him, this is what he said, "What has been will be again. And what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun." And I don't doubt that even for 1 minute. But sometimes we wonder how it could have been this bad in the past or how it can get much worse today. We're kind of living in unprecedented times, at least in our lifetime. And I think the disruption and the division and the protesting and the rioting and all these things that we see today might even be more intense than they were back in the 60s, which, by the way, I don't remember much about. I was just a little guy then. The only thing I remember not the only thing, but my biggest heartbreak was when the 1969 Chicago Cubs blew an 8.5 game lead in September and lost the pennant. That broke my 10-year-old heart. But that was good training because they continued to break my heart for decades to come. Okay? As we read through both the Old and the New Testaments, and as we begin to understand the history that surrounds them, we find that that statement from Solomon is very true. There is nothing new under the sun. And this culture rot that we are experiencing today, it's not new. And Satan's playbook has not changed. He simply repackages his schemes and his lies, and he introduces them over and over again in different wrapping paper. And he introduces them to a lost and a directionless world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers." And that's the God with a small g. That means the devil, the prince of darkness. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. And I've mentioned before that the writers of Scripture, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, do not really address the culture directly in their writings. They simply instruct us how to live in a godly way in a godless world. And they don't really major on everything that was taking place out in the society they lived in. But they tell us this is how you live in a godless society. And then they gave us God's direction, God's roadmap. But even so, it's easy to lose heart, and we're witnessing a breakdown of the very marble fiber of our society right in front of our very eyes. We're witnessing a growing drift, in many churches that's been moving them away from the teaching of God's word and attaching themselves to the shifting sands, you could say, of worldly wisdom. They'd rather be popular in the godless culture than they would be to promote the truth of God as we have in his word. And there's also more personal burdens that so many people carry. Some of you are enduring long struggles over health issues in the endless rounds of treatment and surgery and the draining effects of wondering, is this ever going to get any better? And some of you are enduring great difficulties with loved ones. Perhaps you have unsaved family members, or maybe life at home isn't the best. Maybe it's far from good. It might be difficult for you to get a good night's sleep. Maybe you don't rest. It's hard to find peace. And some people would say, my life is not what I want it to be. I was reading this week where someone said, I never thought that I would find myself where I am now. Or maybe you're thinking, this is not what I signed up for. It's easy to lose heart. But I'm here today to encourage you not to lose heart. Because when the New Testament was written, the Christians in that culture were just as much under attack socially, politically, and personally as we are today. In fact, they were much more under attack, because they were imprisoned, they were tortured, they were burned at stake, they were thrown to the lions, they were even run out of town. Some towns had a moratorium on Christians, and if you were a believing Christian, they forced you to move away, to leave town and leave everything you'd ever built of your life behind. And so, we're supposed to live in the world, but not lose heart. So how can we face the pressures that are all around us and not be overwhelmed with discouragement? And so if you have your Bibles open, let's look at verses 16, 17, and 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says we do not lose heart. In verse 16, he speaks about the outer self and the inner self. He says there, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. In verse 17, Paul talks about our present affliction, and our eternal glory. And he says this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then in verse 18, he contrasts what is seen, which is passing, with what is unseen, which lasts forever. And he says, we look not to the things that are seen, verse 18, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So what we are dealing with here is the pressures of life. It's what Paul refers to on the outer self. So Paul calls it this present light momentary affliction. And that covers all the circumstances of your life that bring pressure on you. And you might be thinking that they're really not light at all. Some people say, well, I'm lugging around this heavy load all the time. And yet Paul calls them our light and momentary troubles. But there's a connection here. There's an implied connection, and that is to Jesus Christ, because Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me, all you are weak and heavy laden, all you are tired, and I will give you rest, he says, rest for your souls. So come those with anxiety, those who are impatient, those who are struggling with the pressures of life. But Jesus goes on and says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Learn from me. Jesus says, if you attach yourself to my yoke, it's easy and the burden is light. You know, we also face the raw discouragement of what we see, of what is seen. The world's in conflict and the church is in compromise. And by the way, I believe those two are related to each other. As the church has gone into compromise, as we have, an entity, have dropped the ball in teaching God's word and proclaiming God's word and holding true to the scriptures, the culture around us, the world around us, has slid into this abyss of evil. The world is in conflict and the church is in compromise and people's lives are in turmoil, and you put that all together and it's not surprising that so many people get discouraged. You know, if I were to take a survey this morning and ask, are you discouraged? I bet 75% of you would say yes, maybe more. Some people say, well, I'm not discouraged, it's just that, and then you launch into everything that's wrong in the world. I say that's being discouraged. And it's hard to be upbeat. It's hard to look at the things that are going on around us. You know, it's like people say, we're supposed to praise the Lord all the time. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, give thanks in everything, right? And I'm not mocking the scriptures, I'm just telling you how hard it is. When something happens, if you're a carpenter and you hit your hand, your thumb with a nail, or you take a nail gun and accidentally put a nail in your finger, what's the first thing out of your mouth? It's usually not praise the Lord, thy kingdom come. It's pretty much just the opposite, right? And so how do we face the discouragement of life and the trauma of life with an attitude that we don't lose heart, like Paul talks about here? Well, we don't lose heart because Paul says our inner self is being renewed day by day. There's an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs all of this. And I've always had a hard time in my mind, what is this eternal weight of glory that Paul talks about? And all I can do is picture in my mind a scale. And on this side you have the present day afflictions we have, and on this side you have eternity. And Paul says that the eternal weight of glory will far outweigh those afflictions we have now. The blessings that God has in store will far outweigh whatever it is we're struggling with. And he goes on here and he tells us how to do that, because all of these questions are answered in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. But before we get there, we're supposed to fix our eyes, he says, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. And to me, that's an oxymoron, because how do you fix your eyes on something you can't see? We'll find out how that is as well. So there are two main points in the outline this morning, and I put them in our bulletin. And the first one is a healthy dose of realism about the Christian life on earth. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God." So we have a tent and we have a building. Earlier this year, we looked at the Bible's perspective concerning our soul. And this series today begins with the body. So now we're looking at the body. God gave you life through a union of your soul and your body. Psalm 139, verse 13 says that God knit you together in your mother's womb. Now, that's a very laborious, patient task to knit something together. David says, God knit you together in your mother's womb. The body is our earthly home. It's kind of like the house where your soul lives, only it's not a house. It's a tent. Verse 1 calls it the tent that is our earthly home. So we live in a tent. Keep that in mind. And I won't let you forget it, by the way, as we go through today. Paul does not compare our bodies to, let's say, a fort or a castle. Wouldn't that be great if we had this big, huge castle? And the only thing I can think of is like the one that Rapunzel lived in. Remember where that guy came and said, "Rapunzel, Rapunzel, let down your hair." Right? And she's way up in this tower. Wouldn't it be great if our bodies were like a castle and we had a moat around it? And the only way anything or anybody could get to you is if you let that moat, let the bridge down and let them come across. You know, there'd be no germs, no sickness, no enemies of the soul. Your body's a castle. It's well defended. Or you could say it'd be like a battleship where you've got guns and cannons and things like that to keep you safe. But no, that's not what Paul says. Paul says our body is a tent. And God made us from dirt. Think about it. God took the dust of the earth. It's just dirt. And if you were to break down all the chemical components in your flesh, in your body, they all break down into some component that you can find in the dust of the earth. And that's obvious because our bodies grow old, and when we die, they decay and they go dust to dust, Job says. You know, sometimes I see an advertisement on TV for some sort of powdered drink, and the thing says, well, just one of these a day for a month and you'll lose 100 pounds or some other unscientific number. You know, you're take this every day and the pounds will just melt off. And then if you happen to be naive enough to click onto that, for the next 100 days, you're bombarded with pop-ups. Lose weight while you're sleeping, right? Take this powder, 1 tablespoon a day, and all this kind of thing. And it says that you'll have an unbelievably fit body. And then it shows some really old guy, and he has a body that's built like a tank, right? He's got these six-pack abs, and he's got muscles that are all over the place, and he looks just like Popeye the Sailor Man. I had a slide to go with this. But like I said, I got to stay on good terms with those guys back there, so you're forgiven. But wouldn't it be great if that's the way that we were all just naturally made in our own physique? But Paul says, no, our bodies are like a tent, as in a tent with a canvas and ropes and those little short pegs that go in the ground that hold it in place. It's very fragile and it's barely adequate just to get us by. But it was never intended to be our permanent home. And you think about this tent that is your body. It can endure some heavy weather. And we can put up with a lot, and we can endure a lot of physical ailments, and we can take on a lot of emotional stress and attacks that way. But it was never intended to be our permanent home. And pretty soon the ropes will fray. And pretty soon the, They have a breaking point, and those little stakes in the ground will lose their stability. And eventually might even start leaking. You know, when I was a kid, my brothers and I and our cousins would go camping down by our creek, and everybody probably has a story similar to this in their childhood. But there were usually about six of us that would go down there, and we'd sit around a warm fire, and we'd talk deep into the night, and the older kids would tell really scary horror stories about people with hook arms and little old ladies in their rocking chair and things like that. And it would scare the daylights out of us. And when we finally would crawl into our tents to go to sleep, we were too scared to even close our eyes. So then we usually weren't prepared for the night either, because after we would finally manage to doze off, the fire would go out. And eventually we'd begin to freeze to death. Or if it happened to rain, we'd get wet, because those old tents that we had were made out of this coarse canvas material, not that soft plastic material that they're made out of today. But if you happened to be sleeping with your leg rubbing the canvas on the side there, if it was raining, it would begin to seep through. And the next thing you knew, not only were you cold, but you were wet as well. And so it wasn't long. It was just a short sprint to the house, maybe 5-10 minutes. We would just kick it down and run to the house. And we tried to be real quiet so nobody else would hear us, because we didn't want them to know we were chickening out. But there's something to be said about a warm bed and a hot breakfast, because Mom would always have a hot breakfast for us. You know, there's nothing like it. And you can just ask the people at Holiday Inn. But my wife says her idea of roughing it is the Holiday Inn. Well, I heard a couple of amens, actually. But, you know, when I look back on those camping days, I have to ask myself, why did we find them so much fun? Because really, it was a lot of hard work. And, you know, I think that if it was possible, even though the Bible tells us it's not possible. Isaiah 65, verse 17 says that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered nor come to mind. So the Bible says we won't really remember the things of this life, the struggles and the afflictions that we had. Oh, so Popeye's up there now? All you have to do is eat that can of spinach. And you'll look like that, the arms anyway, forget the face. But imagine that if we could compare this life to a night of camping in a cold, wet tent where the fire goes out and you're cold and you're hungry and you're practically freezing to death. When we get to heaven, we'll look back and we'll say, man, I wonder why I enjoyed it so much then, because this is so much better. It's so much better, and it's so great that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that our minds can't even comprehend the things that God has in store for those who love him. We can't even begin to imagine the beauty of heaven. You know, we all know what it is to groan because of a particular frailty of the body. But then sometimes I hear things like, well, if I prayed more, it wouldn't be like this. If I just had more faith, I wouldn't be in this position. You know, in many cases, that may be true. But, and by the way, if you have an illness or if you have a particular frailty of some kind, I'd be happy to pray with you and pray over you. And I'd be happy to ask God to heal you. And we've done this in the past with people. But, you know, there will be seasons in all of our lives when we groan because of the frailty of our bodies. It's universal. And if that's not bad enough, and if that's not humbling enough, here's something else to consider. And I just want to give you a spoiler alert here. It gets worse before it gets better. And that is, this tent that we live in will be torn down. In verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul says, we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed. Think how easy it is to take down a tent. You know, to take down a house, you need a bulldozer, you need matches, and you need a dump truck. And I've taken down a few buildings in my life, and I have to tell you, it's actually kind of fun. You get a big piece of equipment in there, and you push it down. I was pushing down a granary on our place that had all went to pieces. The roof was all had holes in it and everything. So I went and got my brother's telehandler, and I brought it over there, and I had it in four-wheel drive and everything, and I pushed it up against the thing, and I was like, I don't have the first idea how to take this building down. So I texted my nephew. I said, how do you take down a building? He's like, well, just get on the corner and push that corner in, and then go to the other corner and push that one, and then go, oh, and then so that's what I did. And sure enough, I couldn't have planned it better. You'd have thought I was a professional. The whole thing just collapsed, just like you see on TV where they take down those high-rises, you know. And everything just fell in there. And then I got a feed sack, and I stuffed it in there and a little diesel fuel, and I lit it on fire. And then I watched it burn, and then I panicked because the grain bin was right next door, and it was full of corn. And I'm like, oh, my goodness. All this corn, and I could see dollar signs going up in smoke, you know. And so I'm hosing it down. If you ever tried to hose a building down with a garden hose while you got a big hot fire next door, it's not doing much, except making steam. Anyway, fire finally goes out. You load up the ashes after everything cools down, the dump truck, haul it away to a big hole in the ground, grub out the foundation, haul it away and bury it, seed it down. It's like it never happened. But it's a big process. But to take down a tent, all you do is loosen the stakes, you know, unattach the ropes, and everything just falls in a heap. And pulling down the tent here is obviously a description of death. And the tent, which is, this tent is your body that Paul's describing. And he's saying that it will be taken down, that one day God himself will slacken the ropes and pull out the pegs, and this tent that God has given you will be destroyed. But notice that Paul says there in verse 1, if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. And I think he says if because there was always another possibility in his mind, and that is that the Lord Jesus just might return while he was still alive. Christ may come before your tent is taken down or before mine. And if he does, we'll sing, Oh Glorious Day, because it'll be the greatest day of our lives. But even so, that doesn't keep Paul from facing the reality that has been the experience of every Christian believer for the past 2,000 years. At some point, the tent gets taken down. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto us to die once, and after this, the judgment. And so I want to pause here and ask, are you enjoying this inspiring and uplifting message so far? Oh, some people are. Good. Oh, horns are honking. That translates into amen, by the way. But you know, it gets better from here on. But we do need this dose of realism about the Christian's life on earth. Because in Psalm 90, verse 15, the psalmist says, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us with, for as many years as we have seen evil. So the psalmist is admitting that life is difficult and that God has afflicted us, it says earlier there, for 70 or maybe 80 years or maybe more. Teach us to number our days aright, he says, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That's Psalm 90, verse 10. So my first headline is a healthy dose of realism about the Christian life on earth. And the second part of the outline is a healthy dose of realism about the Christian life in heaven. Again, verse 1 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Did you know that if you're a Christian, you own two homes? You own the home that you're living in now, which is your body here on earth. That's a temporary one. It's a tent, as we saw, but you have another home that's more enduring and much more substantial. And the closing date, by the way, for moving into your new home has not yet been given to you, but it's already set and it's already known to God, and the down payment has already been made. Now imagine this, if you went to buy a new house, and new houses aren't cheap these days. Let's say you got one for $200,000 and you had to put down a 20% down payment. Just to make sure my math is good, 2 times 2 is 4, right? That's $40,000, okay? And we're going to see in a minute that there's even more than that. So it says here that the down payment has already been made. That's what the scripture says. Ephesians 1:14 says the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised. So we have the Holy Spirit. That's the guarantee. That's the down payment, you could say. To give us the inheritance that he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, it says, he has identified us as his own by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first installment that guarantees everything he has promised us. So the down payment has been made and the first installment has been paid. And that sounds like a pretty good deal. So what exactly is this new home that they're talking about here? What is the building into which the soul enters when the present body, when this tent is taken down? Well, there's two parts to it. One is heaven itself, and two is the resurrection body. Okay, so here it gets interesting. All right, so with regards to the resurrection body, not that it hasn't been interesting up until now, but this is what really gets people's attention, because we all want to know what happens. What happens when your soul leaves this body? Okay? So with regards to the resurrection body, it is the gift of God to all believers when Christ returns in glory at the rapture. Okay? So that's still yet to come. So follow me as I go. Christians who have died and who will die before that great and glorious day still have to wait for that gift, even though they are already in the presence of the Lord. Okay? The bodily resurrection takes place for the believer when Jesus returns in the heavens. So at the rapture, these passages we talk about, where it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that on that day, with the shout of the archangel, right, and the trumpet call of God, those who are dead in Christ shall rise first, Paul says. And then those of us who are alive will be caught up. That's where we get the word rapture from. That's what rapture means, caught up. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, encourage one another with these words. So at that moment, that's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The perishable, meaning these perishable bodies that we have, will take on the imperishable. The corrupt will take on, will become incorruptible. So that's when we'll get our new bodies, in a moment, it says, in the twinkling of an eye. So that is sometime yet in the future for every believer down through the ages who's been laid to rest. Okay, but what happens to their souls? Well, we'll get there in a minute. The only person who has the resurrection body right now is Jesus Christ. He's the only one so far who has been raised physically from the dead. Your Christian loved ones who died are with Christ. Their body was laid to rest, or maybe it was cremated, or perhaps it was even lost and never found, but that's still no problem for God on Resurrection Day when Jesus returns. He'll have no problem. In fact, in Revelation 20, it talks about the great white throne judgment, the judgment unto death, where those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's book of life are condemned to hell, to eternal separation from God. And it says in there that the dead are called back to life, and even those who were buried at sea. So somehow God is able, obviously, to bring them back in physical form. But no Christian has the resurrection body at this time. Paul doesn't have it. Peter doesn't have it, nor John, nor anyone else. The only one who has it is Jesus. And the souls of Christians who have died are in the presence of Jesus, but they do not have the resurrection body yet. Okay? So now you're wondering, well, what happens when I die? Well, Paul answers that question in verse 8 here of chapter 5. He says, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And so the home referred to here is heaven itself. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms, John 14, 2. I go and prepare a place for you. So if you want to put it in the King James, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. That sounds pretty great, doesn't it? These old tents that we live in now that are made out of dirt are going to be replaced with a mansion. Or if you're our old friend Bob Phillips, Bob and Dorothy, they sang a song that said, give me a cabin in Glory Land, off in the corner somewhere. I'd kind of like a cabin in Glory Land. But you know what? We're not going to need it. You're not even going to need it. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms, are many mansions. I'm going there now to prepare that for you, so that where I am, you may be also. And Paul says here, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so I mentioned that the Christian is a person with two houses. The first house for your soul is your body, which, in case you missed it, is like a tent. And when this house is torn down, you'll move into your other house, which is in heaven. Heaven is the house into which your soul will enter when this tent is destroyed. And in the Bible, death is referred to as our enemy. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's called the last enemy. And because at death, your soul is separated from your body. That's why it's an enemy. Your soul is separated from your body. It's the undoing of our nature. It's the tearing apart of what God has joined together. That's what happens at death. God gave you life by knitting your body and your soul together. And this interconnection is so complex and it's so profound that we cannot even hardly explain it, let alone imagine life without the body. And that's why Paul says in verse 3 here that we long to put on our heavenly dwelling that we might not be found naked. And he says the same thing in verse 4. He says we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed. And that's talking about the body and the soul being separated, because nobody in their right mind wants their soul to be separated from their body. And if the only thing to say about death was the eviction of the soul from the body, it would be terrifying enough, because who wants to be a shivering ghost lost in space without a home? Nobody wants that. So thank God that's not what happens. You know, I've had the opportunity over the years to minister to families in extreme grief. And one of the questions that comes up when someone passes away, a loved one, is where are they now? Where's their soul now? I mean, who's taking care of my son or my child now, or my parents or my grandmother? Are they warm? Do they have food? What happens to their soul? What happens to the life of that person? And those are legitimate questions, and they're questions that we need answers for. And Paul gives them to us here. He says your soul moves into its new home. So for the Christian, when God takes down your tent, your soul will not be lost in space without a resting place. The moment you leave this body, your soul will be at home in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body, verse 8 says, is to be at home with the Lord. You know, Cindy and I didn't tell her I was going to say this ahead of time, so I'll see how it goes over. But we've been married for 38 years, and during them 38 years, we've moved 11 times. If you divide that out, it comes out to every 3.45 years. But in my defense, the first 2 years we were married, we moved 7 times. And one of them was all the way across the country to Arizona. Okay? So if anybody knows, it's us. And that is that moving is difficult. It's also hard work camping. So we're moving. This is what I'm painting here. We're camping, and then we have to move. You know, when you go camping, you have to pack everything. You have to pack groceries and clothes and towels and swimming suits and warm clothes and cool clothes and fresh goods and canned goods and blankets and sleeping bags and pillows and dishes and pots and pans and you name it, you pack it, right? One day I got thinking about this, and I thought, you know what, I think we need to sell the camper. And it was sitting out on a concrete pad behind the shed, and some guy stopped in out of nowhere, and he's like, see your camper back there, you want to sell it? And I was like, I was just thinking that, yeah, I'll sell it for the right price. So he gave me cash, came back a couple hours later and peeled out the $100 bills, and I was like, good deal. And then the camper went away, and I was very happy to see it go. And my kids got home from school, and first thing they saw was the camper was missing. Dad, what happened to the camper? It's like, oh, we sold it. What? You sold the camper? That's the greatest thing of their life, right? But it's a lot of work to camp. I just said all those things. You know, and then when you get back from camping, you have to unpack everything. You have to clean everything up, and you have to hang it all out on the clothesline, and you still haven't even done the laundry yet. But the moment that you leave this tent, the moment you leave this home, this house, you arrive in heaven. It'll be an instant move. Away from the body is to be at home with the Lord, verse 8 says. No packing and unpacking, no setting up the tent, no long, laborious treks across the United States in a U-Haul pulling your car behind and getting 8 miles a gallon. No storage units, no waiting to close on your new house because it's already closed and the down payment's made and the first installment has been paid. No purgatory. You'll be out there, you will not be out there floating around in space as a homeless ghost. Death for the Christian is an immediate transfer. It's an immediate relocation into the presence of the Lord. You exchange the tent for the building, earth for heaven. You exchange the temporary for the eternal, the pain of groaning for the joy of glory. And verse 5 tells us that God has prepared us for this. The one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, Paul says. He has fashioned us. And that's not even, he doesn't even say he made us. It says he fashioned us. It's like artwork. He has fashioned us for this very purpose. God has prepared you for this move. And here's how he's done it. He sent his son into the world to prepare a place in heaven for you. He sent Jesus to come to earth to live and to die and to rise from the dead, to die so that our sins would be buried with him in his body, so that we can take the righteousness of Christ in exchange for our unrighteousness. By the way, that's what communion's about. So he sent his son into the world to prepare a place in heaven for us, and secondly, he sent his spirit into our heart to prepare us for our place in heaven. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us. Christ lives in you. God makes his home with you in the tent until the day when you make your home with him in the house that is eternal in the heavens. And God did not have to tell us anything about life beyond this tent. He could have just said, trust me and wait and see, but he didn't do that. He pulls back the curtain so that believers can say, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And when you find yourself groaning in the struggles of life, that knowledge will keep you from losing heart. And you know what else will keep you from losing heart? That is praying. Pray. Pray and pray and pray. And pray for our nation. Pray for our leaders, for our president. Pray for the senators and those in Washington, D.C. who have not only come down with the coronavirus, but pray for those that they'll do God's work, that they'll surround themselves with God's people. And there's plenty of them, by the way, that are available out there. But pray, and pray for your families. And I also want to say that everything that I've talked about this morning is all about Jesus Christ. He came, he lived, he died, he rose, and he sits at God's right hand interceding on behalf of the saints, on behalf of born-again Christians. And it all comes down to this. Do you know him as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you acknowledged you're a sinner? Have you confessed your sins and turned to Jesus' way as given to us in the scriptures? Have you asked for forgiveness, and have you received him as your Lord and Savior? Because if you have, this is what awaits you. This is the hope that is within us, the anticipation. This is the eternal weight of glory that is yet to come. Dear Lord, I thank you so much that you give us such detail. And Lord, even with the detail, we don't know the full extent of all that you have for us. But Father, we know that your word is true. And we know, Lord, that you have for us something much better and much greater. So, dear Jesus, I pray that if there is anyone here today that has not received you as their Lord and Savior, that even now they might confess their sin. They might acknowledge the fact that our hearts are full of sin. They might turn to you and receive you as Lord and Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to ask Steve to come up. And if you didn't get a communion pack when you came in, you can take one now. And I want to read the scriptures, and we will look to taking the wafer, eating the bread first, and then we'll do the juice. So on the night before Jesus was crucified, he met with his disciples, and a lot of the information we get about these things, Jesus told them that night. In John chapter 16, Jesus said, "I'm going away, and I'm sending someone to come, a comforter, someone who will guide you in the truth. Someone will convict you of what is wrong, will convict you when you're right, will judge you for your sins," and all of these things. And so those are, and that person is the person of the Holy Spirit, and he takes up residence in us when we commit our lives to Jesus Christ. And he goes with us, and then he's the one that gives us the courage and the insight and the ability to stand up. You know, someone this week, I met with someone, and they were talking about the tribulation period and the events leading up to it and how will we be able to stand. And you know, that might be a difficult question to answer, but at the same time, it's not that difficult because God will give us the ability to stand. In Ephesians 6, it says, put on the full armor of God, and it talks about the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth, so that we can deflect the fiery arrows of the evil one. And Paul says there, after you have done everything to stand, he simply says, stand. And God will give us what we need to stand. Whatever lies ahead for the child of God, he will never leave us nor forsake us. He promises to supply everything we need in Christ Jesus, and we have nothing to fear. And that is because Jesus has already paid the price so we can have this peace, we can have this confidence. and we can have this protection from the Holy Spirit. So take the wafer, if you will. It says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Let's eat together. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that for the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And he died once for all for the sins of his people, for our sins. And Lord, now he sits at your right hand in defense of us, because we've been washed and we've been cleansed and we've been made righteous because of his broken body and shed blood. Father, we thank you for the eternal value of what this means. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you take the cup, it says in the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Every man should examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Heavenly Father, I pray now that as we prepare to drink of the cup, to remember your shed blood, the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that our hearts will be humble and pure before you. Lord, on behalf of myself, I pray that you will cleanse me of my own sin. And on behalf of our people here, I ask that you will cleanse them. We know you will as we come to you. Father, I thank you that Paul has written, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of you in him. So in Jesus' name, Lord, we drink the cup and we thank you for what it means and what it symbolizes in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's drink together. Lord Jesus, hear our prayers today and speak to our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. I'll ask you to stand. Our last hymn is 288, For I Know Whom I Have Believed and Am Pursued.